Good. So let's begin with prayer. Father, we thank you for our time together, Lord, and we ask that you would just bless this time, this teaching, Lord. And Father, really help us to understand the history of the Jewish people, Lord God, and what they've been through, and Lord, its relationship to the teachings of Yeshua, Lord, and what we can do, Lord God, to reach our own people in Yeshua's name. Amen. All right. So last time I left off with a series of statements by church fathers about the Jewish people, almost exclusively were negative, and laid the foundation for the teachings of the church all the way up into the modern era, really. I mean, it still goes on here, not at the level that it did previously, but still there is this idea, certainly, that the church has replaced the Jewish people in God's economy, and much of it comes from the church fathers. I mean, it certainly doesn't come from the New Testament, certainly doesn't come from Paul, if you understand Paul properly, but the church fathers really did lay the foundation for this. And so we're going to kind of finish up the church fathers right now and then go into what was going on in the Roman Empire and then beyond that. So really, the two most important church fathers are really introduced next. And that is, number one, is St. Jerome, which he lived in the late 300s, really mid 300s, but late 300s, early 400s. He was the translator of the Bible into Latin, the Latin Vulgate. It's called the Vulgate Bible, which was the standard Bible throughout the western part of the Roman Empire. It still is in the Catholic Church to this day. He was the first person that actually translated directly from the Hebrew. So up until that point, various Bible translations, there were already translations into Latin. By the way, it was translated into Latin. But up until that point, there were Latin translations, but they all translated directly from the Septuagint, which is the Greek, an earlier Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures. Jerome went back and... Okay. That helps. I know, it's like, wow, okay. Anyway, here we go. So anyway, so he went back to the original Hebrew. He actually did a lot of study in what would be today the land of Israel, then Palestine. Studied with Hebrew scholars to learn and translate it directly into the Vulgate. And so he knew a lot of Jewish people, but that didn't change his attitude towards Jews. It was still quite negative. Where did he come from? So he lived, he was born like in what today would be like the Balkans area, like maybe Yugoslavia or something like that. That's where he came from. You know, so the Brazilians, or at least one of them. So that's fine. But despite his knowledge of Hebrew and of a lot of Jewish people, he also got a lot of information, believe it or not, from Messianic Jews known as Nazarenes at this time. So this would have been in the mid to late 300s. When he was studying Hebrew in the land of Israel, Palestine, and he reports on Messianic Jews, and he learned from them what we call Nazarenes, Jewish believers who were following Yeshua and so on. But this is what he said about the synagogue. He said, "If you call it a brothel, a den of vice, a devil's refuge, Satan's fortress, a place to deprave the soul, an abyss of every conceivable disaster, or whatever you will, you are still saying less than it deserves." So he was very, very negative against the Jews. And he ended up in a correspondence with the other major, probably the greatest church father of all time, and that is St. Augustine. So they were contemporaries. St. Augustine wrote what is known as the City of God. It's kind of one of the foremost theological works of during that time, and laid the foundation for the relationship between the church and the state and the role of Christians in the world and everything else. It's a huge work. And he wrote back and forth to Jerome. They were in dispute about numerous things, but one of those things was the nature of the Jewish people. And he basically, Augustine was not like a fan of Jews, but this is what he said about them. I'm quoting from him. He says, "The Jews who slew him and would not believe in him were punished by God, their temple destroyed, Jerusalem leveled. God allowed them to survive as a continuing punishment because they bear the guilt for the death of the Savior, for through their fathers they have killed Christ." So it's not a positive, but it's not quite as crazy. And basically what Augustine's argument was, which he discussed with Jerome, was that the Jewish people need to be left alone. They should not be attacked and persecuted because they should be an example of what happens to people who reject the Messiah, reject the Savior. And so Augustine's kind of, what's the right word here? His kind of nuanced view of Jews prevails really for the next 600 to 700 years. So until the Crusades, which really occur at the end of the 11th century, Augustine's views prevailed in the church with respect to the Jews, that generally they were to be left alone. There was still persecution, but there wasn't like wholesale slaughter and things like that. And so he kind of tempered, I guess that's the right word, he really tempered some of the other arguments by some of the other church fathers, and at least laid a foundation that wasn't quite as difficult. So bottom line is that the church, by the late 300s, and had become basically completely anti-Semitic. It was the church fathers decided early on to separate themselves from Judaism and from the Jewish people. By the 300s, and when the Roman Empire became Christianized, paganism was outlawed, and the only thing that existed in the Roman Empire were Christians by decree and Jews. So Jews were able to be isolated much more and kind of segregated because they were the only minority now, because everybody else were Christians. We'll put that in quotes, of course, because the level of ethics and morality was gross, because basically Christianity in the mid-4th and late 4th centuries becomes a mass and mob religion. The Jews are conspicuous not only now because of their ignorance, but because of their stubbornness. They're the ones who had rejected Jesus. So that's why they were kind of targeted, why they were. By the early 400s, Jewish rites were being withdrawn from within the Roman Empire. They were excluded from office. They were excluded from the army. They were not allowed to intermarry. Because if you remember, early on, the Jews, which comprised a very large segment of the Roman population, Roman Empire's population, had kind of a privileged status. That was no longer the case. Now they were a targeted minority, and it made it very, very, very difficult. In the year 430, by Roman decree, the Nasi, which was the head of the Jewish people, kind of the head of the Sanhedrin, was abolished by Roman decree. So remember the Nasi, we talked about him. That was a person who was in the line of King David. He was the head of the Sanhedrin. And now that office no longer exists, and that's it. That's the end of the Nasi. So the Roman Empire becomes basically an anti-Semitic empire. The state is now behind the decisions to treat the Jewish people the way they're being treated, and it becomes quite a negative thing. So basically what has happened here, as we finish up with the church fathers, is that they have laid the foundation for a religion that started among the Jewish people, but now is antithetical to Jews. In other words, it makes it almost impossible for a Jewish person to be a believer and maintain any connection to Judaism. You can certainly convert to Christianity, but any connection to the Jewish people has to be severed. It's required by the church. And so basically at this point, the church fathers laid the foundation for a complete separation between the two communities, which doesn't really begin to change really until the mid-20th century. So you're talking about a huge separation in the two. All right. So with that, let's move now to what's going on in the empire. I wanted to show you this. We've seen this map before. Okay, so in the first century, the Jewish people, where they lived, you can see here, in North Africa, this is the time of, like the end of the first century, North Africa, in the area of Palestine, Syria, Turkey, Greece, Italy, and then, of course, in the area of Babylon. By the late Roman period, which we're now talking about as late 300s, early 400s, the Jewish people had spread to these various areas in southern Europe and over here in North Africa. Then you see the Christian. Whoa! Runaway maps. I'm not sure what happened there, but there it goes. Okay, I think I'm hitting something else. Oops, give me away my slides. Oh, shoot, something happened. It's a bummer. Hold on a second. Okay. That's fine. Okay. All right, there we go. Okay, so by the year 200, you can see where the church had grown, which was really through the preaching of the gospel. This was the green area because there was no state action on Christianity. So it grows into areas where the Jewish people live. That's basically where, and we showed that. We talked about that before. By the time we get to 400, you can see the expansion. Again, this is partially because now the Roman Empire is Christian, so to speak. And then certainly by the year 600, which is the yellow areas, it's throughout what would have been considered the early Roman Empire and beyond. So Christianity has spread rapidly throughout much beyond. The Roman Empire doesn't exist at this point, the Western Roman Empire, but it just shows the spread of Christianity. Okay. Now, what happens here is, in the late 300s, barbaric tribes from the north began attacking Western Europe and began conquering areas like what would today be, France, the Netherlands, Spain, all these areas, northern Italy, they conquered them. And then in the year 476, the Roman Empire collapsed, the Western Roman Empire collapsed. And so what you have now is basically barbaric groups that are controlling what had been the Western Roman Empire. The Eastern Roman Empire now becomes the Byzantine Empire. This is this area here in the pink, which we'll talk about in just a minute. So Eastern Roman Empire. Now, in the West, what happens is that once the barbaric tribes conquer these particular areas, Jews are treated better. So it's sad to say that the barbaric tribes treat the Jews better than Christian nations or Christian areas and so forth. But that changes over time as a lot of these tribes convert to Christianity, as you saw in the prior slide. Let's go back to it. can see that, like, these areas here became Christian, and as soon as they did, persecution against Jews began in these areas. So now let's go down to the Byzantine Empire. So basically, by the year early 500s, what was known as the Eastern Roman Empire, now the Byzantine Empire, has now shrunk to this area here. So it would be like Turkey, Greece, you know, and Palestine, Syria, and Egypt. So this is pretty much it. What happens next is a new ruler arises among the Byzantines, and his name is Justinian. And Justinian, let me get my notes here. Right. Yeah, here he is. So Justinian becomes the leader of the Byzantine Empire in the year 527. And is a very, very effective leader and expands the empire to much of what was earlier the original Roman Empire. So you can see that over the next 40 years, which is during his period of his reign, he reconquered Italy, all this area, all the way to North Africa, and even into southern Spain. So he takes over this particular area, and in the midst of it, he builds this massive church in Constantinople, today Istanbul, known as Hagia Sophia. It is the largest church in the world. It's massive. And he, in a very famous kind of episode, he rides into the church on his horse. He falls off. This is in the year 537. He falls off and he says, "Solomon, I have surpassed you." So, because he considered his you know, the church to be greater than the original temple. So he, you know, he does all this and expands the empire and so on. But again, Jews, again, are under persecution wherever they live. So it's a difficult time for those that are in this particular, you know, particular empire. So what happens next is God raises up a savior for Jews from the most unlikely places and one of the most unlikely people. And that is the story of a young guy who was born in Mecca of the Arabian Peninsula. And his name is Mohammed. And I know it's odd to say that Mohammed is kind of a savior for the Jewish people, but in retrospect, when you see what happens here, it really becomes true. Because if it had been left to the church, there'd be no Jews. That's basically what happens. This is especially the case. And so let's look at what happens with the story of Mohammed. So Mohammed is born in the year 571. Let's see if we can go. What is this? Here we go. So he is born in the year 571 in this place called Mecca in the Arabian Peninsula. It was a very popular city. It had a very huge temple in it. It had idols throughout this temple. It had the famous black stone in it that is known as the Kaaba, which is basically was considered kind of like divine. And this, so everybody kind of came to this area, and what was that about? But and so anyway. So this is where he was born, and the area was populated, the whole area was populated by multiple groups. So there were, which Mohammed was familiar with. So there were people like Zoroastrians, there were Christians from like Egypt and Ethiopia that were part of this area, like the Orthodox Christianity. There were Byzantine Christians in this area. So there were all kinds of, and they were all somewhat different. So he was familiar with all of them. So he, in the early 600s, he goes off in a cave and he has so-called a revelation from God about his calling. And the revelations that he receives are become written down, and they become the compilation of those so-called revelations become the Quran. And so he goes back to Mecca, and basically the biggest revelation of all is that there's only one God. There's not all these you know, all these idols and all this other kind of stuff. There's only one God. The God is Allah. It was actually one of the multiple gods that was in the temple that was happened to be the god of the moon. But he proclaimed this is the only one God, and that all people need to submit themselves to the will of God no matter what. So this is what he taught. He was persecuted by most of the people there. He got some followers, but not many. And he relocates to Medina. Now, Medina was interesting because it had a large Jewish population. And he became friendly with a lot of Jews. And in the early stages, Muhammad taught that everybody needed to pray towards Jerusalem, interestingly enough. And he believed that the Jews needed his message, so he preached his message of Islam to the Jews, who, as like normal, they just rejected it. And so he rejects them, and he says that everybody needs to pray and turn towards Mecca. So that's how that kind of begins. So he raises up an army in Medina, and his goal is to take over Mecca, which he goes. There's an initial battle, and eventually the people of Mecca surrender, and he becomes the so-called prophet. And now everybody needs to surrender to his teachings of Islam, and now Islam is now spreading throughout the Arabian Peninsula. So we're going to come back to the spread of Islam in just a second, but I want to talk a little bit about what this is all about. Let's see, what time do we have here?
10:26.
Okay. So these are the years that he lived. We already talked about Mecca and Medina, the Quran, the Hadith, which is basically the sayings of Muhammad. So the Quran is the revelations of Muhammad. The Hadith is his sayings. Now, one of the things that Muhammad taught, and that's part of Islamic theology today, is that the world is divided up into two spaces. There's one space known as Dar al-Islam, and the other is Dar al-Harb. Dar al-Islam is the land of those who are submitted to Allah. So, and the goal is to bring, and the Dar al-Harb basically means that it's the land of war or conflict where non-Muslims dwell. So, and the goal of is to bring those people who are not surrendered, those lands, not just the people, but the lands that are not surrendered to Allah, to bring them under Dar al-Islam, so that all the lands are now subject to Allah. That's the goal. And how do you do this? How do you accomplish this Dar al-Harb, Dar al-Islam? It's through jihad. Jihad intends to bring the people of Dar al-Harb under the authority of Allah. So now jihad can mean different things. It's not as if like all Muslims, you know, believe in war and so on. Jihad can also mean resistance against the flesh and stuff, resistance against evil. But bottom line, the teaching of Muhammad, it definitely means to bringing the lands that were not surrendered to Allah under the dominion of Allah. So we see what happens here, to go back to this map, is that Islam spreads rapidly through Islamic armies. So this area here, which is basically like Saudi Arabia today, this area here was under Islam at the time that Muhammad died. Muhammad died in 632. 30 years later, Islamic armies conquer the entire Middle East. So you can see all the way here to Libya, all the way through the Middle East, up in the Caucasus Mountains in what would be today Russia or Georgia, and then east into like the area of Iraq, Iran, Afghanistan, other areas. So this whole area, this is only 30 years later after Muhammad died, so in 661. Then it pushed even further by the 730s in 7/11, I should say. In 7/11, they attacked Spain, the Muslim armies, and then by 7/32, they came all the way up to France, where they were defeated by the knight named Charles Martel, Christian knight by the name of Charles Martel, defeated them at Paris and pushed back the Muslim armies outside of France and back into Spain. So basically, the extent of the Islamic Empire following their defeat at the hands of Charles Martel was Spain all the way through Northern Africa, all the way to well into the Middle East and into Western Asia, up near, like closer to India. So this is where they go. So it's a very large, obviously a large empire. Now, what's most significant for our purposes is the fact that this is where most of the Jews of the world lived. By the time that the Muslims conquered Spain, 90% of the Jews lived under Islamic rule. And the largest community of all was in the area of Babylon. Remember, this is the Babylonian Jewish community. This is the Jewish community that writes the Talmud and solidifies the Talmud. And during this time, all during the Islamic time, is really kind of the height of Babylonian Jewry. This is where the Jewish schools were forged and so on. So what was the relationship of the Jewish people to Islam? The Islamic rulers decided that anybody that believed in one God, even if it wasn't Allah, would be protected. So they wouldn't be like forcibly killed or forcibly converted. So Jews, once again, have a protected status under the Islamic rule. And this status is known, here, I'll switch the slide again, it's known as a dhimmi. So the dhimmi is kind of the protected status for Jews, which allowed them to maintain their faith, build their own institutions, and have some level of economic freedom throughout the empire. And they took advantage of it in a huge way. Let's go back to the map here. Because Jewish communities were spread throughout the empire, because remember from our earlier slides, we saw that Jewish communities were already out here. Certainly they were all through this area. They became involved in trade throughout the Islamic Empire, and also diplomats for a lot of the Muslim rulers, because they knew multiple languages, because they lived in various places, they could assist Muslim rulers wherever they lived. And then most significantly is they created the world's first real banking system. So in Baghdad became, by around the year late 600s, Baghdad became the kind of the center of the Islamic Empire. This is where the Sultan ruled, the head of the Islamic Empire here. And so Jews, and this was right in the center of the largest Jewish community in the world. So Jews had already been like congregating in here from around the world and would be trading and doing currency conversion through like small banks that were established for Jews only initially, so they could convert currencies so they could go back and forth to these various areas of the world. So the Muslim rulers saw this growing amount of money, and so they asked the Jewish bankers, so to speak, to loan them money for their military expansions. So the question the issue is this, and let's look at a text. I kind of lost my place here, but I think I remember where it is. It's in Deuteronomy chapter 23. And maybe it's back here. Hold on a second. Yeah, Deuteronomy 23. So here's the dilemma for the Jewish bankers. Deuteronomy 23, and we want to We want to look in verse 19. It says, Deuteronomy 23:19. Do not charge a fellow Israelite interest, whether on money or food or anything else that may earn interest. You may charge a foreigner interest, but not a fellow Israelite, so that the Lord your God may bless you in everything you put your hand to in the land you are entering to possess. So up to now, the Jewish bankers have been loaning money to, and basically not really serving as a true bank in the modern sense, but they would trade more like a currency exchange is what they provided for their Jewish travelers and Jewish merchants, because they were not allowed to charge interest. So that's the way banks make money. But now the Islamic rulers want some of this money, and so the bankers were like, you know, if you give the money away, then you don't have it for yourself. So now you're losing money. You know, you're losing opportunity to do something with the money. So the bankers went to the rabbis to ask what they should do about this question. So the rabbis, believe it or not, they went and studied the Talmud and the rabbinic commentaries and came up, and also this text, which allows you to charge a foreigner interest. And so for the first time, they started a true banking system where they loaned money to the Islamic rulers, who then used that money for the purposes of military expansion. And so Jews were given quite a privileged status in the Islamic Empire, in part because of this, and in part because of their language skills, their trade, and so forth. And generally speaking, the Muslim rulers left the Jews alone. Now, occasionally, there would be what we call a Muslim fundamentalist revival, kind of like what's going on in Iran today, or Afghanistan today, where you have a more fundamentalist Islam. And so those groups would persecute Jews. And we're going to find out about some of those groups next time in Spain. But, and then also in Northern Africa. But generally speaking, once Islam was ruling, most of the rulers were relatively moderate, certainly for those residents in their countries. And they treated Jews okay. And so Jews were generally protected, believe it or not, under most Muslim rule most of the time. Now, the one group that the Muslim rulers had a difficult time with were Christians. And because, again, the dhimmi, remember, that's the allowance to live under Muslim rule without conversion, is only given to those who believe in one God. And so why would it be a problem for Christians, for the Muslims, in the Muslims' mind? The Trinity, right? So the Trinity, because it looks like three gods, you know? And so they were like struggling but eventually Christians were able to persuade the Muslims that it's really only one God. And so the Muslims ultimately agreed. As long as the lands were surrendered to Islamic rule, to Allah, then these groups could live peaceably within their midst. So I'm going to jump way forward. I just want to make a comment here. So why do you think so many Muslim nations hate Israel? Because if they've treated Jews well throughout, you know, we're talking about like 1400 years. I mean, Muslims generally treated Jews well. But why do they hate Israel? Any ideas? Because Dar al-Islam. This was an Islamic area, right? This is the area that was under Allah. And when, first the British, of course, but then when the Jews came in, it's no longer, it's now Dar al-Har. It's the land that has non-Muslims who are ruling, and the goal is to bring it under the supremacy of Allah. And so that's why, certainly in religious Muslim circles, Israel can never be accepted as it is. It can't. Because it's a violation of a principle of Islam. It doesn't mean that nations that have Muslim rulers or Muslim countries that have rulers aren't going to be friendly with Israel, because like Egypt is and stuff like that. Egypt's not ruled by a fundamentalist Islamic ruler, right? I mean, it was temporarily, like 10, 15 years ago, but under the Muslim Brotherhood. But now it's not. The guy's secular, you know. I mean, he's a dictator, but he's secular, so he doesn't care. Yes, doesn't care. And so it's only those who are fundamentalists, like Iran, that really want to overthrow Israel, because it's part of the basis of Islamic theology. Okay, what time do we have?
10:39.
Okay. Any questions up to this point? All right, let's talk. Let's see where we go here. All right. So, yes.
Like in other areas, like Saudi Arabia, even like Emirates, like they are in peace with us now. Why they accept us? Like because they are different Muslim principles or what?
No. Again, the leader of Saudi Arabia is secular. He's not fundamentalist.
But even if he's a Shah or I don't know what he is, I don't know what he is.
No, the guy, the MBS, whatever the guy's really is, I mean, he's secular, you know, and these are not ruled by, like, imams. You know, imams rule Iran. You know, the Taliban is ruled by, in Afghanistan, ruled by imams. But a lot of most of these other countries are just, these are secular leaders. You know, they're Islamic, like what we call Islamic moderates, you know, and stuff. So they have a different worldview. And because the problem is that if you subscribe to this idea of Islam, you know, the Dar al-Harb, the Dar al-Islam, it means there's always going to be warfare. Always. Because the goal is to bring other nations under the dominion of Allah, especially those nations that were originally. So you've also got, you know, issues certainly with Spain, because that was, you know, and but most of the rest of these areas, with the exception of Israel, is under Islamic rule. Okay, under, you know, theoretically under Islamic rule. Theoretically, Allah is
Those areas in Russia still, right? Muslims, like a lot of
There's Muslims in Russia. Yeah, especially up in the Caucasus Mountains, there's a lot of Muslims in this area, right? And
they are still the strongest population, like in numbers, in Russia?
Only in this area. Throughout the rest of Russia, I mean, it's, you know, it was communistic, as you know, and then now it's Russian Orthodox, generally, you know, secular or whatever, but that's it. So anyway, this is the strange relationship that the Jewish people have with Muslims around the world. Historically, it was a good relationship, but with the nation of Israel, it's changed. You know, it really changed. And because what's interesting is that Israel, as you know, became a nation in 1948. The Jewish community of this area here, what became Iraq, was there are still hundreds of thousands of Jews in this area until Israel became a nation, and then they threw them all out. See? Because they felt that there was a connection here. And so the relationship with Jews and Muslims have changed dramatically because of the nation of Israel. And strange, right? It's just strange. All right, so next time, what we're going to do is we're going to look at the unique experience of Spanish Jewry, because beginning in the 900s, the center of world Jewry moved from the Babylonian area to Spain. And Spain becomes like the center of world Jewry for like 400 to 500 years, huge, and so we'll see that, and some really, really interesting things happened in that period. All right, so let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you for our time. Lord Father, give us an understanding of all these things, Lord God, and Lord, how to relate to the peoples of the world, how to relate to the Jewish people, Lord, and how to understand, Lord God, especially their relationship to Yeshua and Jesus, Lord. Father, help us to really grapple with it, with its history, and to be able to present the gospel in a way, Lord, that our people can really hear and really respond. In Yeshua's name we pray. Amen. All right.